Boker Tov, folks. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about, this is actually a double parsha. It's an interesting combination. I was kind of disappointed when I saw that the schedule, according to the rabbinic calendar, and I've been trying to stay as close as we can. I don't always follow it. But in general, if I get too far out of sync, then it tends to cause problems later. So I like to try to stay fairly close, because that way we end up being... I do think there's some value in that, too, because a lot of times things tend to follow, and a lot of stuff happens in the world, it seems like, almost as if the Creator knew what was going to happen and had these things planned out. Okay, so here we go. Anyway, the double Torah portion for this week is called Chukat, and Chukat, of course, is the portion which has the hook, the hook that Solomon called the most difficult one. And it's chukat in some cases. The masculine and the feminine versions of it can be plural or singular as well. But anyway, the story that begins with the red heifer and the association with the ashes of the red heifer for death and so forth. There is another hook that closes out that same portion, and that's the Nachashim. And we know that word, and Nachash was the thing that was the name. The serpent is probably a better translation than snake is. But anyway, the creature that looks like an incarnation of the adversary that was there with Chava in the garden, did all the nasty stuff in Genesis chapter 3. And it's interesting, of course, that this particular hook has to do with, take a brazen serpent, a copper-colored Nachash, and put it up on a stick. So that, too, is one of those, it doesn't quite make sense, but ultimately it's do it because I say so things. And then, in the case of the double portion, the next story is Balak. And, of course, we know that Balak is the name of the king of Moab at the time, who tries to hire that other fellow, Balaam or Bilaam. We have the famous story of Balaam's ass, and it's funny, it's humorous, it is ever so representative, and I've always thought, every time we go through that story, there are so many elements to that story that ought to just kind of leap off the page at you there, having to do with, the way that Bilaam himself ends it. This is the guy who can't see literally the angel of death, the messenger of Yah, standing in his way, not once, not twice, but three times, nearly gets himself whacked. His ass, who sees better than he does, saves him three times. And the Malak, the messenger, even says, hey, if it hadn't been for your ass, I would have whacked you by now and left her alive. Anyway, towards the end of the story, Bilaam says it twice. The saying of Bilaam, the son of Beor, the saying of the man whose eye is opened. He's really proud of that, the fact that he can see now. And ironically, the fact that his eyes weren't open nearly cost him. And here he is bragging about it at the end. What's really funny, I think, and this sets up where I want to start today, his eye was only opened a little bit, or maybe he thought it was open more than it was, and he got a bit cocky, or any combination of the above. Because we have those things, this idea of do it because I say so, the hook, and an association with so much in this portion that has to do with death, or looking upon this Nachash Nachashim, the brazen serpent, and not dying. And then here is this man who almost dies because he can't see what's right before him, and then he claims his eyes are opened twice. And it turns out that it wasn't quite as complete as he might have thought. And that's where I ended last night in the Torah portion reading, at the end of chapter 24. Now, truthfully, the way that the sages divide the Parsha is, there's a few verses into chapter 25. And I kind of think, and I believe this was kind of the way I was led to do it anyway, if we start at verse 25:1 and then read on, we pick up not only the rest of the story, but really the place that I want to start today and really go as well. So it says this. This is chapter 25 of the book of Numbers, or Bamidbar. Verse 1. Israel, that would be the mixed multitude, Kol Israel, they abode in Shittim. And it says, the people began to commit harlotry, whoring. That word here is zanot in the Hebrew. With the daughters of Moab, they defiled themselves with women. That's a reference that looks like something we see in Revelation chapter 14. Now, why is this important? What happens here? That's really the key to the story here. And where I want to begin is this question of the man, Bilaam. So, chapter 24 ends with the following. And I think this is the setup that we can't miss. Bilaam rose up, it said. This is after he has spoken exactly what he was told to speak and warned at the cost of his very life. That's what he had better speak. It says, Bilaam rose up and he went and he returned to his place. Now, wait a second. And he returned to his place. Scripture, you know, there's no idle word in Scripture. When you read something like that, and the sages have asked this about other characters that we see something similar written about. Return to his place. It was said, for example, of
Jacob, Yaakov's father-in-law.
Laban, essentially, returned to his place.
After Yaakov took his wives and sons and eventually left.
What is it that his place was? Well, it wasn't a very good place. It was before Yaakov got there. He was kind of a scumbag, basically, and he seems to have gone back to that same old place. That's what Balaam did. He went and returned to his place. And then the story says, as if it's a continuation, notice, that the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. And we wonder, well, why did they begin to do this? What's the point? They call the people unto sacrifices of their God. The people ate. They bowed down to their gods, their fake gods. And Israel, it says, that would be what? The mixed multitude, a lot of them, joined themselves or himself unto Baal of Peor, the fake god, the Lord of Peor. And the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against Israel. Now, let's pause there. This is the same Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh who has just finished making sure that in fact Bilaam was not allowed to do what he wanted to do, take the money and run and curse the people of Israel. But now, well, I guess let's just cut to the chase. Now they have managed somehow or other to curse themselves and kindle the anger of Yahuwah against them. So we'll talk about what happens for a second. I'm going to kind of go slowly through this part of the story, because I think what we're going to see here, it's the crux not only of everything that was happening then, but I'm going to contend, yep, it's happening now. In a lot of respects, some of this already has happened. We've got to be aware of that. Yahuwah said to Moshe, take all the chiefs of the people, hang them high, right there unto Yahuwah in the face of the sun, that the fierce anger of Yahuwah may turn away from Israel. So who's he? He's going to take it out on the chiefs among the people, the leadership. Leadership has failed here. I want them hung high, that the fierce anger of Yahuwah may turn away from Israel. So Moshe said unto the judges, the shoftim of Israel, slay, take them out, whack them, slay every one of these men that have joined themselves unto the Baal of Peor. All of those that committed whoring, did the dirty deed with these daughters of Moab, take them out and hang them high. Behold, well, let's pause here. One of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman, in the sight of Moshe, and in the sight of Kol Ha'edah, all the congregation of the B'nai Israel, while they were still weeping at the door of the tent of meeting. So something is going to happen. It's like we just finished hanging all the leadership to try to turn away the fierce anger of Yahuwah. And what's going to happen? This blankety-blanking SOB is going to take one of these Midianitish women, they're both going to be named here, we're going to see, in the sight of Moshe, in the sight of the whole congregation. He's rubbing their noses, he's rubbing their faces in it, and he's going to do the dirty deed right there. What happens next is key. You probably already remember the story. It involves a fellow named Pinchas, or Phinehas, but I'm going to pause at this point, because I think we got to stop and fill in some gaps. So let's ask the question, what is really happening here? And does it have something to do? Yeah, the fact that the story begins with and abode Israel. So and means it's a continuation of what we just saw. What happened? At the end of the part where the and connects, says Bilaam rose up and he returned to his place. He went right back to where he was before. The man whose eyes were opened. He went and did what?
Well, I'm going to contend he had found a way to be kind of legalistic. He pulled a real fast one. You know, the Lord of the Bible didn't tell me that I couldn't. He said, I can't curse them. but he didn't say if I wasn't clever enough that they could curse themselves. So I'm going to figure out a way to get them to curse themselves. I'm a clever little Nakashan SOB, and I can do all kinds of clever stuff.
All right, well, you get the point here. Bilaam is almost too clever for his own good. He figured out a way that he could get that honor and he could get those rewards that he wanted so bad, and still he could pull a legalistic, fast one on it. And it says then Israel began to commit whoring, zanot, with the daughters of Moab. So here's the question. Was this televangelist prophet of his day? This is a fellow that we're told he literally spoke to Yah. He had eyes to see only after Yah opened his eyes, and only after he nearly got whacked three separate times. Then twice he says that he has, now he has eyes to see. Oh yeah, he sees all right. He sees how to dodge what's going on here and be ever so clever. He can outfox the creator of the universe. So, I'm going to contend that there is a difference between being obedient to the spirit of the law and the word of Yahuwah. How about that? Being obedient, yeah, to a fault, but to being kind of Clintonistic about it.
It all depends on what the meaning of the word is.
How many times do we see this? Well, you didn't say I couldn't do this. You didn't say I couldn't do that. What I want to do is I want to read a parable or two, because I'm going to suggest that Bilaam maybe was technically obedient, but when push came to shove, he wasn't doing the Father's will. No doubt about that, folks. He was not doing the Father's will. He, in fact, was just trying to make a dodge. The letter, not the spirit of the law. He had his ha-ha gotcha, his legalism. Lots of ways of putting it. We've heard a number of them. But the one I want to focus on is the one that Yeshua uses. He tells a parable that I think fits here. Matthew chapter 21. And it's called the parable of the two sons in some renderings. But it says this. Let's see if it doesn't kind of fit. But what do you think? He says. A man had two sons. He went to the first one and he said, "Son, go on out to work today in my vineyard." And the son answered, and he said, "I won't do it." But afterwards, he regretted it, and he went anyway. Then he came to the second son, and he said, "Likewise, go out and work in my vineyard." And the second son answered and said, "I'm going, sir, yes, sir." But he lied. He didn't say it that way, "I will." He just says he didn't go. Then Yeshua asked the key question, which of the two did the will of his father? Well, the taught ones, the matit, Yahu, they said, "Yeah, the first one." Yeshua said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots," wait a minute, isn't that what we're talking about, women who began to commit harlotry? "The tax collectors and harlots," he said, "will enter the kingdom of Elohim before you. Because Yohanan came to you in the way of Torah obedience, righteousness. You didn't believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him." Believed him. What does believed him mean? They walked in obedience. John came to you in the way of Torah obedience, righteousness. You didn't believe him, but tax collectors and harlots did. They believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. I can't help but think that he is kind of, if you will, teaching us something about Bilaam here too. He believed in him, but he didn't believe him. He believed that he was just clever enough, that Yah was such an Elohim of honor that he wouldn't whack Balaam like he had almost done three times before, because he's too clever to deserve that. Well, as you may recall, let's just fast forward ahead to chapter 31 of this same book. We're gonna be filled in on what happens to Balaam. "Behold," says Moshe. Now I'll skip over the story, but this has to do with another battle. "These people," he says, referring to these women and all of these people of Moab, "they caused the B'nai Israel through the counsel of Balaam." What? He's telling us. "Through the counsel of Bilaam to revolt, to break faith with Yahuwah in the matter of Peor, so the plague came among the congregation of Yahuwah." So whack them all at this point. So as if it wasn't clear that, in fact, this was something that Bilaam somehow came up with, his plan. I can't curse him. Yah tells me I got to bless him, and I can't do anything he didn't tell me to do, nor go a single step beyond that. No, I won't. But hey, Balak, you want to cross my palm with silver? I'll tell you how you can get them to curse themselves. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Ain't we clever? Too clever for our own good. He was the singular individual in all of Scripture that was not a pagan, that essentially died in a different way. So that's where this reference to all the bloodshed that we see here, this idea of death. Some people are killed with the mouth of the sword, and some are killed by the sword. And in general, there's a difference between Israel and the pagans. And in this case, Bilaam is distinguished. He is set apart. He deserves a different kind of death. So that's kind of an interesting twist of the story. Let's go back and see exactly where we're at, because we have the parable of the two sons, and I'm going to contend that if we start to ask the tough questions, and by the way, this story that we're going to see this end of this week's Torah portion and next week, called Pinchas, is probably one of the more problematic, one of the more difficult stories in the book, because Pinchas commits what looks like premeditated murder. Or is it? Well, there's a problem with the dismissal of what Pinchas does. By the way, there's a problem with emulating it without understanding really carefully, and I would say really, really, really carefully, because Pinchas was awarded by the Creator of the universe the covenant of peace. Covenant of peace gets mentioned several times in the book, but it's a big deal. Pinchas somehow deserved it. And a lot of times we might think, doesn't appear that he should have. But on the other hand, the Creator of the universe is not one to argue with. When he awards the covenant of peace, it's a big deal. The question is, can we go and do likewise? Should we? Or do we need to just be really careful about it? I think it starts with at least understanding the story. So let's go back and look at the specifics. What we know at this point is there were these two sons. One was obedient to the father, one was not. Which one did the will of the father? The one who, even if he got it wrong up front, said, I'm not going to go, but then did the right thing, walked in obedience, he did the will of the father. What does Bilaam do? He does the opposite. He says, I'm going to walk in obedience, and then he seems to, and then afterwards, I found a way around it, a dodge. It all depends on what the meaning of the word is. And it cost him death
by the sword, like a pagan.
So let's pick up the story with the place where we have the hang 'em high thing that we've already talked about. Yahuwah said to Moshe, take the chiefs of the people, hang 'em high, hang 'em up before Yahuwah in the face of the sun, that the fierce anger of Yahuwah may turn away from Israel. So Moshe says, slay every one of these men that have joined themselves unto the Lord Baal of Peor. Now, after that, we're not done yet. Now, so where are we? Well, let me ask the question. This will kind of help, I think, frame how I want to lay this out, because it's very important that we go as much detail as is necessary to understand as much as we can about this. Is this story blaming Balaam? For what happened? Well, kind of, sort of, but not completely. Not only is more like it. Hey, take the chiefs of the people, hang them high. Okay, they are responsible, hang them high. How about the whoring daughters of Moab? Are they responsible? Well, we're going to see at the end of the story here, yeah. Everyone here that's not a virgin, every one of these daughters of Moab that show up in chapter 31, kill all of them, every single one of them, them too. Okay, there's more. Right there after all of that, before the women, of course, are killed, that's going to happen a couple chapters down the line, one of the children of Israel came. This is one of the children of Israel, mind you. And he brought a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moshe and the sight of all of the congregation of the children of Israel while they were still weeping at the door of the tent of meeting. He's rubbing their faces in it. Pinchas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, sees it. He rises up from the midst of the congregation. He took a spear in his hand, and he chucked it right through those two horn blankety blanks who died right there in front of the congregation, in front of what they were trying to do, in front of all of them, and rubbing their noses in it. Well, their noses fell in it. He thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. And this is Zimri, son of Salu,
a prince of his father's house.
And the Midianitish woman was Cozbi, daughter of Zur. So we got Zimri and Cozbi that are both doing the dirty deed. That was the last thing they ever did. And it's Pinhas that put an end to it. And what does Scripture immediately say after Pinhas took a spear and chucked them both through? So the plague was stayed from the B'nai Israel. He saved them from this plague. Those that died by the plague, you ready for this? 24,000. And that is where the Torah portion ends. At least that Torah portion that is called Balak. And kind of, sort of, but not quite, the story of Bilaam. Now, then in, and I'm going to do something I don't often do, but we're going to talk about the first part of the next Torah portion, because it really does all go together here. Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said, Pinhas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the B'nai Israel, in that he was very zealous, that word there, the root word is kana, for my sake among them, so that I did not consume the B'nai Israel in my jealousy. So therefore, behold, I am going to give unto him my covenant of peace. Not only that, it's permanent. It's ha'olam. And to his seed after him, the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, kohenimship, because he was zealous, kana, for his Elohim, and he made atonement for the B'nai Israel. So whatever Cozbi and Zimri were doing, it was bad enough they deserved death on the spot. The singular individual that stood up and did it, because they were doing it right there in front of all Israel and Moshe, is Pinhas. He is awarded the eternal covenant, everlasting priesthood, covenant of shalom, of peace. So what do we take from all of this? I mean, are we supposed to run everybody through who does something like this in front of the, you know, do we, I got to be really careful here. You know, you can think of the various names of various people, right? The Bud Light folks, the whores that you can see in Hollywood that are saying, we had 250 whores from Hollywood. Can I be any more blunt about it? Who signed a letter this week saying, you know what? We're coming for your kids. Yeah, we want those kids being groomed. We're going to call it, we're going to take perversion. We're going to say that when a man wants to dress up as a woman, and he doesn't even know any better yet, this kid may be 8 years old, we'll take him away from you, Mom and Dad. How dare you think you can thwart our will? Right in front of God and everybody, we'll take those kids and we'll cut off their little immature breasts and genitalia. We'll inject them with drugs. You know what, folks? What does Yeshua say? They'd better a millstone be hanged around their neck and they'd be dropped into the deepest part of the ocean. I will look at this and I would say at least the women of Midian were committing cisgender whoring with the men of Israel. They didn't have the chutzpah to go all the way and say, we're going to pretend that we're women, pretend that we're men, they're going to cut things off of your kids. We're going to do things that probably even the men of ancient Israel would say, no, I'm not signing up for that. All right, for a little nookie, I'll go up there on the Mount Peor and I'll have some booga-booga with Baal of Peor. But no, don't you be taking my kids and cutting off their... Folks, what am I suggesting here? We've gone way, way, way beyond the point where a Pinhas should have run somebody through with a spear. We are at a place where we're so far beyond that, the level of whoring has far surpassed anything that Bilaam, whose eyes were opened, even dared to suggest that Balak tried to get away with. So, here we are.
And at this point, I'm getting pretty fed up with the system attacks. They keep happening. The volume keeps changing. They're remotely messing with the microphone levels.
Big Brother keeps messing with the microphones and messing with the video and all that kind of jazz. So I'm turning it down one more time. I'm disgusted. Just disgusted with these stinking tools. Disgusted with a world, literally, where you can't read Scripture without thinking... Honestly, this stuff that that Bilaam talked the whores, the daughters of Midian, of Moab, into doing, tame. Tame compared to what's on a stinking beer can today. Tame compared to what crap is being put on Netflix and coming out of horror Hollywood. And tame compared to what's being taught to kids in first grade. Tame compared to what they're doing to kids. They won't let them have a pistol, but they'll let them cut their pistol off. And it's already changed it again. All right, sorry about all of the disruptions, and I guess we're just going to have to get used to that. So I hope that at least lays out the introduction part here. We have a number of things that are all coming together in terms of what we were seeing then and what we're seeing now. A people, and the whole point of the Parsha Balak is, I will bless those whom I will bless. This is the creator of the universe speaking. He offers this promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That was the false thing that was applied to Bilaam. When it's all over, the point is made. Yah will bless those who he will bless. And he is going to bless Israel. And what's going to happen? Well, Bilaam, the daughters of Midian, the whores, the men who are faithless, those who basically are going to play this Clintonian game of, we'll just twist the law. We'll be a little legalistic here. We'll get what we want. They're going to get Israel to curse themselves. And I got to ask the question. Okay, here we are today. I've already kind of made the point, I hope. And that is, compared to what the daughters of Midian were doing, a little bit of plain old-fashioned cisgender whoring with the men of Israel. Compared to that, folks, the stuff that's going on today makes it look downright tame by comparison. I can't, you know, you get to the point where you say, what could possibly happen that would be worse? They're killing people outright. Oh yeah, they killed them with the poison poke. They're destroying their immune systems. They're sterilizing them. They're making sure they're never going to have kids again. No, they're literally getting people to curse their own children. Not even curse themselves. Think about that. They are getting people, whoring them into cursing their own children. We're going to take these kids, send them to the public cesspools, and we're going to teach them there that no, not only does the God of the universe not know how he made you, whether male and female he created them. No, we got 69 genders or however many they claim that there are. We're going to take whatever you were given by the Creator, tell you it's wrong. We're going to twist you, turn you into something, if you'll let us, that he himself says is an abomination unto him, deserving of death. And we're going to make sure after we cut off your genitalia, your breasts, mess with your ovaries, and give you puberty-blocking drugs and all kinds of other stuff, that you are not only an abomination to him, but you're never, ever going to reproduce. Which is why, as others point out, that's why we need to make sure that we have a steady supply of grooming going on so that we can take other kids and do likewise to them, because otherwise we don't have any other kids in the future that we can pervert to our own whorish satisfaction. We need some human sacrifices, don't you know? Where I want to go here, and I think hopefully this will begin to tie some things together. This is a nice piece. I like Brandon Smith. He's a classical libertarian of the capital L stripe, also a pretty mainstream Christian, although he doesn't tend to write about that too much. He tends to kind of soft pedal, if you will, anything that even sounds like scriptural or religious angle, with rare exceptions. And this is a good piece, and I'm gonna take issue with it on that score, that I don't think he goes far enough, and as I go through it, you'll see what I mean. But it's called Pride is a thinly veiled color revolution. Now, he makes an excellent point here. To destroy Western civilization. And it starts like this. The term color or color revolution, you've heard it before, it's often associated with covert efforts among U.S. and European interests, in other words, the Western fourth generation warfare crowd, to foment civil unrest within either enemy nations, or nowadays, of course, the United States is an enemy nation to the those that hate the God of the Bible. It's a means to destabilize societies and governments. It is, yes, it is essentially 4GW, Fourth Generation Warfare, a concept, he says, that was outlined and expanded upon by Lieutenant Colonel Michael Aquino. You've heard the name, a self-professed Satanist. His white paper was entitled From Psyop to Mind War. Now, I will contend that this fella is kind of a modern-day Bilaam, and yeah, maybe worse. The goal, writes Brandon Smith, is straightforward. To go to war against a foreign country, or, in this case, the United States, by attacking its citizenry rather than its armies. Now, wait a second. What was it we just finished seeing in Parsha Balak? How does he say, let's get them to curse themselves? Not going to go out to war with the armies. We're going to go to war against the citizenry. We're going to get the chiefs of the people, the men, to commit whoring and curse themselves. That's the whole point of 4GW. Get the people to curse themselves. Or exploit the target population as a weapon to trigger instability. Back to the story here. From Psyop to Mind War, fourth generation warfare. Attack the citizenry rather than the armies. The goal, to create instability. The goal, and I'll say it the way the scripture essentially lays it out in the story here, the goal is to get the people to curse themselves. Color revolutions have been used, instigated for decades around the world. There was the Euromaidan revolution in Ukraine in 2014. There was a democratically elected president, Viktor Yanukovych, and they put in the penis-playing comedian Faker there, their own version of the Biden Fuhrer. One can debate the wider implications of the war and who benefits in the long run, but no doubt about it, we are closer and closer to world war, even nuclear war. If that was the purpose, then you got to argue it's maybe been achieved. Furthermore, the Maidan revolution, color revolution, and its effects pale in comparison to a much larger and more destructive color revolution now underway in the Western world. And he nails it. It's called, you've heard this, the Pride Movement. In fact, it's become clear over the past several years that pride is, in fact, nothing but another color revolution. Matter of fact, it's a rainbow. Take the very symbol that the creator of the universe used as an oath, a sign that he wouldn't destroy the world anymore with water, turn it upside down, rub his face in it, kind of like Zimri and Cosby did, and see if you can't just really piss him off. It's a political destabilization effort of the most disgusting kind. Furthermore, he says, now you have the pride flag being used as a symbol to encompass not just perversion in the sexual sense, but all kinds of woke concepts into a single organization. And includes, pride now includes everything from Antifa to BLM, communist to the core, all of those things, to transgender trenders. The flag, the pride flag, no longer represents a civil rights effort. Purely instead, it's now a political emblem and, I like this, a totem of cult worship. What is the pride flag, folks? As Jonathan Kahn points out in his most recent book, it is, in fact, a symbol of the goddess Ishtar, Easter, Astarte, Ashtaroth. It is the ancient goddess, the fertility goddess, the bunny and egg goddess that has come back and is now saying, ha ha, I'm having my way, just like they did with the daughters of Moab. Cult worship. LGBTIAQ++ efforts and groups are widely supported by every power center in our society, writes Brandon Smith. Now think about this, because he asks a really good question. You got major banks, corporations, globalist think tanks, governments, all injecting incredible amounts of funny money, newly printed fake money, right into woke projects. Now, when can you ever recall a real rebel, true rebels, right? Anti to the establishment, anti-establishment rebels, getting support of this kind from the establishment power structure. Answer? Real simple. Never. Only useful idiots do. And this time, the establishment is using leftist, activist, useful idiots to target the entire Western world with the same tactics they have used against other nations. I'll say it again. This is Bilaam, in the sense of a modern Clintonista movement.
The God of the Bible got nothing on us. We're so clever. We're just so damn clever. We can get away with anything. We can take the Constitution. We can turn it up into something you don't even know what it is anymore. We'll tell you it's raining and we're really just peeing all over you. Aren't we just too clever?
I want people to understand, folks, the mentality, the in-your-face thing that finally got a fellow named Pinhas, right? Notice it didn't say that on the very first time Pinhas saw some men out there whoring with the daughters of Moab, that he went and got a spear or a sword. Nope. It was after the chiefs of the people were hang 'em high before Yahuwah that the fierce anger of Yahuwah might turn away. And then, Cosby and Zimri, right there in front of Moab, Moses and everybody, are doing the dirty deed. Then, Pinhas gets his spear. What are we seeing today? The establishment is using leftist idiots, rubbing people's very noses in it. They're even chanting on the streets of New York. You've probably seen this in the last work. We're queer, we're coming for your kids, or some idiocy like that. It was a right-wing extremist, what's the term they like to use? Oh, so much that CIA phrase? Oh, yeah. Conspiracy theory. That they want our kids, that they want to take your kids. But now they're just coming right out and telling them, oh, yeah, we're going to take your little daughters. We're going to cut their breasts off. What are you going to do about it? You going to get a spear and chuck it through us? Ha, ha, ha. Good luck with that. Our Soros-appointed district attorneys will come to you. What does the Biden Fuhrer say? You got your AR-15? You better have an F-15. Ha, ha. Your God, he's nothing against us. We're going to get you to curse yourselves. We're going to get you to curse your own children. You're going to put your children right there in the public cesspools? Ha, ha. When they cut their breasts off, don't have them come running to me. Because God alone, at that point, is going to say, hey, didn't they ask for it? Folks, it doesn't get. When I say this, I'm careful. I don't see how it could get any more blatant than it is. You'd think that Zimri and Cosby were pretty blatant, right there in front of Moshe and all the congregation. But again, they got nothing on the crap that you're seeing on Netflix, on the letters that are being signed by 250 Hollywood celebrities. We're going to take your kids. We're going to cut up their genitalia. We're going to curse them. Get you to allow us to curse them right before your God. And then you'll say, hey, who could have thought this would happen? Answer, it's been happening. You stood by and not only watched it, you let us do it to them, you stupid fools, you. Back to Brandon Smith. And as you can see, he's laying it out, but I'm going to suggest not quite as bluntly as the Bible does. First, he says, the basic mantra of pride. How is it, the question is being asked, how is it that we can see what's going on here? How does so-called pride really undermine our entire civilization? How does pride do, in other words, exactly what Bilaam managed to get Balak to understand they were going to do with the daughters of Moab to the mixed multitude of Israel? We got pride. I guess you could say the daughters of Moab were proud. Okay. Well, first, says Brandon Smith, the basic mantra of pride is, it's pride. Pride is a failing and a weakness, at least if you believe Scripture, not a virtue. It's a weakness and not a virtue. I'm not sure why anyone would have any pride in their sexual proclivities, he says anyway, especially if their sexual proclivities are something that the Bible calls abomination to him, deserving of death. But wait a minute, isn't that ever more the reason to be proud today? I'm so proud I want to die for it. Being gay does not make you special, he says. It makes you a minority, but it's not an accomplishment deserving a parade, or much less an entire month of celebration. Well, unless you realize it's that goddess that wants the month of June. The saying of pride comes before a fall. Now, he's quoting Proverbs 16:18 there. Pride cometh before a fall, and it actually says something a little differently. I'll go back to that in just a second. Let's read that. Because I keep getting interrupted by Microshaft. I guess what you're seeing here is that the Pride Microshaft public-private partnership fascist whatever it is that's controlling the audio connections and the back doors really doesn't like anybody dissing their damnable satanic pride. Oh, yep, see, it changed it. Very time I said that. Changed it right there. Let's change it back. You piece of you-know-what. Yeah, see the comment, it's AI censorship, and I think that's precisely correct. So I'm going to go to Proverbs 16:18, knowing full well that the powers that be, they just hate all of these scripture things. And it says, as you know, not just pride goes before fall, but it says pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And actually, that the same root word there means pride in both of those cases. So it's just emphasizing it twice with a slightly different twist on the word pride. Goes before destruction and before a fall. And may that be so. I'm going to say it that way. May that pride go unto destruction. Better, and this is what's interesting, we'll read the next verse, 16:19. Proverbs 16:19. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Now think about that. Divide the spoil. What is the spoil? What are they trying to divide? Well, answer, your children. The next generation. The entire produce and once positive contribution of a Western society. A society that was founded on what? Self-evident truths that there's a God and that the point of government is to secure the rights that come from Him. They want to destroy all of that. Better, he says, to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. He who heeds the word wisely will find good, and whoever trusts Yahuwah, happy is he. Pride is a weakness, not a virtue, right? Pride goeth before a fall. The saying exists for a reason. And this aggrandizement, this self-aggrandizement of so-called pride, is based on actually zero accomplishment and delusions of entitlement, all of which lead to a path of self-destruction. And he doesn't say it. Here's where I'll part just a bit and say it in a way that I think needs to be made clear. What they're talking about is anti-Yah. Why are they proud? Because everything that those damnable initials represent, folks, is something that is antithetical to the Creator. Taking little children and perverting them. Taking things that he says are abomination and carry a death penalty. A man lying with a man as with a woman. And saying, oh, it's not only good. We're going to teach it to your kids. We're going to make them think it's wonderful. The hell with your God. We don't allow him in the public cesspools. We got him here. We're going to cut off their genitalia and turn them into abominations. Balak, Balaam, they were pikers compared to what we're going to do to them. Like I said, at least the whoring daughters of Moab were doing it the right way. They weren't trying to pretend to be something else and entice men into doing abominations. Finally, second, says Brandon Smith, rather, pride activists are rebels without a cause. There just plain are no rights, no actually constitutionally protected rights, right? The right to freedom of assembly, of speech, of worship, to keep and bear arms. So many things that they complain about, but there are no rights under the actual law, the law of the land, that gay and trans people do not have. Can they speak? Oh yeah, they get to speak when you don't. Are they free of illegal search and seizure? Well, certainly more so than you are. Zero, zip, zilch, nada rights. In other words, they have to create reasons to claim that they deserve this special treatment out of thin air. And adds Brandon Smith, as far as I can tell, the LGBTQIA bestiality plus to infinity movement is now dedicated to just one thing, targeting and grooming, indoctrinating children. I refer again to what Yeshua said, better a millstone be placed around their necks and dumped off into the deepest ocean with them attached to it than to offend, what, groom, decimate, destroy, pervert, kill,
these little ones.
Nearly every time, says Smith, that we've seen a law passed recently in so-called conservative states, if it deals with LGBTQIA rainbow issues, it's about specifically protecting children from ideological brainwashing in the public cesspools. Or it prevents chemical and or surgical mutilation of their bodies in the name of gender politics. And these trans activists, these lying sons of hell, they refer to such laws as genocide. How's that for a real abomination? Calling evil good and good evil. Third, the primary tool for pursuing and brainwashing children in the West has been, remains, the public cesspool system. The place where God is not allowed, hadn't been allowed for decades, they have, what, the antithesis. Baal, Ishtar, Molech, and of course, the rainbow goddess, flag, all of the above. More specifically, though, it's the teachers and the teachers' unions, he notes, that are pushing this. The speed with which public schools are now openly embracing far-left, outright communist, and especially, I note, anti-Yah crap is shocking. And it's got to do with teachers. They have your kids for half the day. Most parents can't keep up with that level of influence. Leftist teachers argue that sexualized discussions in the classrooms are protected as a form of civil rights activism because you deserve it. All of which is obvious nonsense. They say it's discriminatory to block lessons on perversion. Let's just call it what it is, folks. And it's not just perversion. It is antithetical to the God of the Bible. I have said this before. I think it absolutely, once you see it, you can't unsee it. If the God of the Bible says don't do it, it carries a death penalty. If he calls it toiba, the Hebrew word that means abomination, they will teach it, they will subsidize it, they will tell you that you're evil and they'll take your kids away from you for not letting them turn your kids into toiba. Well, this is obvious nonsense, and he's understating the case. There's absolutely no reason for teachers to be talking to students about sexual subjects, whether they're gay or straight. There's zero concrete evidence to support the so-called gender fluid theories. Well, there's absolutely evidence to the contrary, right from Scripture. And matter of fact, we're talking about it in this week's Torah portion. This is ideology, says Brandon Smith, not science. No, folks, it's not just ideology. It is satanic religion. There's no other way to put it and be honest. It is satanic religion. It's a strange circular defense. Leftists argue that children at they're more at risk from Catholic priests than they are from their own school-based groomers. Now, that's almost funny because no doubt about it, up until recently, there was a real threat from Catholic priests that had been turned into gay undercover agents of the bad guy. But as Brandon Smith notes, there are recent studies. Public school teachers, according to studies cataloging child sex crimes, public school teachers, and you've seen the stories, we all have, even if they're being suppressed, are 100 times more likely to sexually abuse children than Catholic priests. It's just that we, it was bad before, now it's 100 times worse. And guess what? Political party, the teachers' unions give a full 19 out of 20 of their donations to for politics. Oh yeah, you got it. The far-left socialists. Studies show a massive imbalance of leftists in education. There are 97 Democrats for every 3 Republicans. And remember, a lot of those are rhinos. And among health teachers, it's even worse. 99 leftists for every single that even says that they're not a leftist, a Republican. And, you know, down line, he's got a whole bunch of statistics here. Suggest Brandon Smith, if you got rid of the leftist teachers, you'd get rid of the problem. I don't think that's quite true. It's a symptom. Although, remember, Moshe comes closer in chapter 31 here. Surveys show not only this massive imbalance, but let's not forget number 4 on the list. The basis of the pride movement, beyond pride itself, is, now this makes sense, and think about it, exaggerated sexuality for gays, what's that, a man lying with a man is with a woman explicitly, in an area of oppressed sexuality for straights. Let me say it again. If the God of the Bible says, I have given this to you for blessing, that a man will take a woman as a wife, and that out of that union can come new life and blessings and progeny, they're going to turn that on its head because they don't want any of that. They want the exact opposite. So we have exaggerated sexuality, says Brandon Smith, for gays, while they suppress it for straights. Have you noticed that straight people, especially straight men, isn't it funny we even have a name that has anything to do with that? Okay, so, but here we are. The term straight, even. Why do we have to say straight? It used to be just that you were a man and a woman, and men and women were attracted to each other back when we had, what, people that knew who they were, that knew that male and female, he created them. We didn't have to have qualifiers for, I'm a man who's really a man. I'm a man who really, and I'm just a God-fearing man who walks in obedience to my Creator. Anyway, straight men are now heavily admonished by Big Brother and its public-private partners in the media and controlled mechanisms. Heavily admonished for even any expression of desire for women. Now think about that. Do women get upset if another woman hits on them? No. Do guys get upset? Well, they should if a guy hits on them. No. But if a man looks at a woman, opens a door for her, why are you Mr. Misogynistic male chauvinist pig? How many times have we seen that? Utter crap, folks. An attractive woman should be, if nothing else, at least recognize that when a man looks at her and says she's an attractive woman, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, now if she's married and he hits on her, that is a move in a direction of adultery. But on the other hand, for any other case, what we've got is some kind of a fourth generation warfare situation that's been set up here. What am I going to suggest? It's all about this battle, this coming civil war that they have made such great steps towards putting in place. Gay people, though, are allowed to flaunt their sexuality in the streets. Right? We had video this week of naked guys in the streets. I think it was Seattle, somewhere on the far left coast. Literally flaunting their junk in front of little kids. They should have been arrested for that. Not in Seattle. This is a grotesque double standard, writes Brandon Smith, which glorifies gay sexuality, while the kind of sexuality that the Creator gave us for our blessing is, in fact, being attacked. The male gaze, and masculinity in particular, have been singled out for erasure in Western society as toxic. Toxic masculinity. Well, you know what? If there's anything to be proud of, folks, not gay crap, but it's being toxically masculine. If I'm ever accused of that, I'll say, great. I'm fine with it. Then, where are we at? This almost, he says, looks like an attempt to condition the population to embrace something which is anathema to the Creator. Well, wait a minute. Isn't that exactly what we've been talking about? That's precisely what Bilaam.
Aren't I clever?
It's precisely what he was able to talk Balak into doing. Here's how you get them to curse themselves. Condition the population into thinking that which God created for blessing and for good, a man lying with a woman as a man is supposed to lie with his wife, call that evil. Call that misogynistic. Call that toxically masculine. But on the other hand, for somebody to do something that is an abomination of the Creator and carries a death penalty? Well, that's what we want. We want you all dead. Why do you think we're injecting your kids with poisons? Why do you think we want your immune system destroyed with the Zyklon B? Why do you think we've been working on gain of function when it comes to Ebola, coming real soon to a theater near you? This is all about perversion. It is literally, it is about as close as you can get, well, except for the fact that it's orders of magnitude more perverse, more satanic, even than what we saw Balaam deserve the mouth of the sword for. The elephant in the room, says Brandon Smith. Now, here I'm going to go and say, now, there may be more than one elephant, but he's talking about the baby elephant here. Anyway, the elephant in the room needs to be addressed. That is a society that's being conditioned to be increasingly LGBT. Transitioning people from childhood through indoctrination, surgeries, and hormones. It's going to have a result, and here's the elephant in the room, he says, of decreasing, collapsing population numbers. In other words, he says, and this is correct, and it is an elephant in the room, it's just a smaller one, it's about genocide. It's about democide. It's about population control, zero population growth. It's about destroying the next generation. Yeah, he's right. But what it really is, not just making the West infertile, it is about anti-Yah. It's about making the West curse itself unto damnation and total destruction. How about morality and conscience? Now, this is as close as he gets to where I think we should have literally had the entire discussion. If sexual identity, or even just identity in general, is some kind of a social construct, as the idiot left claims, well then surely a moral compass is a social construct. And as leftists commonly claim, social constructs they don't like, anything they don't like, must be fascism. And what are they? They're fascists. And in a morally reflexive, relative society, this is Smith's claim, collapse is inevitable. Well, he's right. But again, the real elephant in the room is what they are doing is turning people who should be blessed. And I will suggest that this particular time, right, as we approach a time when the United States was, at least when it was obedient to the Creator, when it recognized those self-evident truths that there is a Creator, that the purpose of government is to secure the rights for ourselves and our posterity that came from our Creator, that we will put our trust in Him in divine providence. They pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. And as a result, they built a country, while not perfect, that was about as close as fallen human beings have ever come to walking in obedience to Him. Yeah, were there problems? Sure. Was it perfect? No. And as a result, it lasted for longer than most, but not nearly as long as it should have. And here we are. How far the mighty have fallen as they have turned their backs on those very same things. Isn't that precisely what we're seeing with Bilaam? How did they do it? Here's the funny part, folks. The leftists, the social destroyers, the Soroses and Klaus Schwabs of the world took to heart the lesson of Bilaam and Balak, and they applied it. While those who claim to be Sun God Day churchgoers ignored it and fell right into the trap. and went whoring right after the bunnies and eggs and fertility goddesses and little vulva plants and irises on Ishtar Sun God Day and all the other crap that they should have known better about, because it had snared them before, and they literally, as Yeshua would say, they're without excuse. They have been warned. The warning just keeps on coming. And the same trap has been sprung. So the irony, again, that the Bila'ams of the modern age, the social destroyers, learned the lesson that's being taught here, while the whore church didn't, and fell for it one more time. The Pride Movement, concludes Brandon Smith, is a color revolution. It's a clear psyop that is intended, well, to lead right where it's obviously leading, to destruction of the West, if, he says, it's not stopped in its tracks. Now, full stop. I wish I didn't have to say this, but I'm gonna. Pinhas did his best to stop it in his tracks. Pinhas, when it was clear, why do I say it? When it was clear, because the chiefs of the people who had joined themselves to Baal of Peor had already been hung high in the face of the sun before Yahuwah. They were dead. Slay everyone, said Moshe, these people that have joined themselves to this fake god, the Lord Baal of Peor. And here then comes Cozbi and Zimri, the Midianitish woman, and her consort in the sight of Moshe, in the sight of all the congregation, while they were still weeping at the door of the tent of meeting, and they do the dirty deed. And that made them easy, I guess, for Pinhas to run right through with the sword, right there on the spot. Did that stop the movement in its tracks? Well, as it turns out, and we'll see this in a couple of weeks, if we go to chapter 31, the answer is no, it didn't. Actually, later on, there was a military battle. And all of these women of Midian were taken captive, and the children of Israel avenged themselves against the Midianites afterwards. Moshe is told, then you'll be gathered to your people. So what happened? I mean, I'll read it, just a bit of the story. Chapter 31, verse 7. The people of Israel, they warred against Midian, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, and they slew every single male. Every single one of them. And it says they slew the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain. Evi, Rechem, Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Balaam, the son of Beor, they also slew with the sword. Becherev. Not the mouth of the sword. He's an outsider. He's treated as a pagan. The children of Israel took captive the women of Midian, their little ones, all their cattle, all their flocks, and all of their goods. They took for a prey. They took their cities, and they burnt the rest of their stuff with fire, took the spoil. They brought the captives, the prey, the spoil, unto Moshe and to Eleazar the priest, Pinhas' dad, and under the congregation. And Moshe and Eleazar and all the princes went forth to meet him outside the camp. And Moses, it says, Moshe was pretty upset. He was wroth with the officers of the host, captains of thousands and hundreds, who came back from the war. And he said to them, wait a minute, have you saved all the women alive? What? Oh, we saved the women, right? These are fine-looking women. Behold, listen to what Moshe is saying here. Behold, hey, check it out, listen up. These women caused the B'nai Israel, through the counsel of Bilaam, yep, he's the one that told them how to do it, to revolt so as to break faith with Yahuwah in the matter of Peor, who was there among the congregation of Yahuwah. So now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones. Every male. This is pretty tough stuff, folks. We look at this and we go, oh, this is really harsh. This is the creator of the universe. This is really harsh here. Answer. Just wait and you see what he's going to do to the rainbow crowd. Think I'm kidding? I wouldn't want to be anywhere close when this unfolds. Kill every male among the little ones. Kill every woman that has known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known man by lying with him, well, keep those alive for yourselves. What is he also going to say? This kind of ties back into the rest of the connection with death and with the red heifer. Ashes of the red heifer, what are they used for? Cleansing from death. You in camp, outside the camp for 7 days. Anyone who has killed someone, any person, or whosoever has touched any of the dead bodies of the slain, purify yourselves as Torah, as the instruction you have, commands, on the third day and on the seventh day. You, along with your captives, as commanded. Same thing for the garments. Anything made of skin, all the work of goat's hair, anything made of wood, you can purify those. This, says Eleazar, the Kohen, unto the men of war, this is the statute, the hook of the Torah, which Yahuwah commanded Moshe. So there's a bit more to the story, but I think you get the gist of it here. And I want to step back and say, wow, this is tough stuff. Now, we've laid out some pretty gnarly, and admittedly, I know when I talk about this, I want to be really careful. I am not advising people go out and do likewise. Go out and start chucking people through with spears. On the other hand, I did take issue with that line from Brandon Smith's story, the Pride Color Revolution. It's a clear psyop. It can lead to the deconstruction of the West if it's not stopped in its tracks. Well, Pinhas, he got that covenant of peace for stopping it in its tracks with Zimri and Cosby. What about this color revolution today? We're way, way, way too late, folks. Way too late. It is all over the place. It has taken, it has destroyed who knows how many thousands of children. It has perverted an entire generation. What does that mean? Honestly, I'm gonna step back and say I don't think it's possible for a Pinhas at this point to step forward and put a single spear through what's necessary. I asked the question earlier. Who is at fault here? Is it Bilaam? Is it the daughters of Moab? Is it the chiefs of the tribes? Well, answer all of the above. But it's kind of like this plague. You know, Pinhas stopped it. And this was 24,000 at that point who had already died. We're way, way beyond that. They got the next plague, the one that's been bioweapon developed with the help of the Tony Faucis of the world and the other satanic host, to kill far, far more this time around. And they got their part two bioweapons, their mRNA injections. They're all set to go. They're pushing that just like they are pushing killing kids. Where are we? I guess what I'm going to suggest is we're at the point where it's out of control. If anything, well, I've said this before, America and the West is deserving of death, deserving of complete judgment, deserving of destruction. Is he going to do that? I don't know. I pray that there will be some that are saved. I remember that there are a number of places in Scripture where Yeshua says, where the creator of the universe, in whatever form he was at, right, he's a God, where the Word says, if you will, don't even pray for this people. It's too late. Don't even pray for them. I'm not going to listen. I can't help but think that perhaps we're there. What does that mean? Well, you remember the lines too. It's from latter chapters of Ezekiel. We just talked about this in the Torah Teachers Roundtable. You know, even if these three men, if Job and other righteous folks were there among them, they would only be able to save themselves. This land is, it's jonesing for death and it's going to get it. Well, folks, the answer then is come out of her, my people, be separate, and understand that the die may, in fact, already be cast. Don't let your children be destroyed. Mama, don't let your babies grow up to be trannies. We're at a place where, the old Willie Nelson song, we are so far beyond anything remotely resembling even the worst of some of the things we see in Scripture. I do think, I guess what I'm suggesting is, we are on the brink of a judgment of truly biblical proportions and well-deserving of it. It may be too late for a Pinhas, but I am going to suggest the following. The attitude of Pinhas, the attitude that was deserving of and rewarded with the covenant of peace, is the thing we need to understand. Pinhas did not take action too early. And he did not take action too late. He did not take action utterly preemptively, but he did take action preemptively in order to save more that would have died beyond the 24,000. Well, if there's a Pinhas among us, folks, he didn't do it. When the first 24,000, well, hell, when the first 24,000 were killed. And I think we're past all of that. So where does that leave us? Okay, I have been railing against this attitude, and I think we see it. We saw it in so many of the people that are looking at the Supreme Court and saying, how dare they commit genocide against children? And our racism is the good kind of racism. How dare the court not support that? And free speech. You know, we have freedom of speech. You slaves, you don't. We'll shut you up. We'll take your children away. How dare you even suggest that we don't get to have our way with your kids and cut off their little genitalia and breasts if we feel like it? And we'll show you who's boss. You don't have F-15s, says the Biden Fuhrer. You don't have the ability to rig voting machines. Ha ha ha! That's all more powerful than your AR-14s. Where does that leave us? We need to recognize the Bila'am. We need to recognize what it was that he did and what has been done to America with a K to bring us here. And it really is this simple. The Creator of the universe blessed this country. If you will walk in obedience to me, I will bless you. I will bless you beyond your ability to comprehend. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Blessings when you come in, when you go out. Blessings in the town, blessings in the field. Blessings here, blessing there. You'll be the head, not the tail. Boy, you just won't be able to count it all. But on the other hand, if you will turn from this, especially having seen the blessings, how much more so? When you have had the blessings and you have put the Lord of glory, when you have put him to shame again, made him again put up on the cross and sacrificed him, when in spite of all the things that I did for you, you still went and did what? Cursed yourselves. And worse still, now you're cursing your own children. And you're proud of it! Damn you! That is exactly what he's saying. You're going to let yourselves be damned? Well then damn you! You deserve it. You asked for it, you got it. I can't express the level of in your face beyond what is going on here in Scripture that we're seeing. I know when we're done, I'll have people say, oh, you know, Mark, you were pretty angry. You're right. I'm pretty angry. We ought to be angry, folks. If people can take your children, the children of this country, and literally cut off their willies and their breasts while you stand by watching and doing nothing, what do you deserve? I tell you one thing, it sure as hell isn't blessing. It may be a nuke. Whatever it is, I guarantee you that if you're not willing to stand up for it, if you're going to stand still and keep your mouth shut while it comes down on your heads, the one thing you're not going to get is the covenant of peace. Nor any kind of reward. As Yeshua says, they have their reward. So again, I'll say it. I want people to see it. We have to see that the real thing here that Balaam was able to accomplish, that Soros and Klaus Schwab und the Biden Führer and all of the other satanic hosts, the Faucis, were able to accomplish, is they got America to curse themselves. They got the West to curse themselves. To say, ha ha, we've been blessed, but we're going to take everything that he meant for our good and we're going to turn it on its head. We're going to call evil good and good evil. We're going to dare him. Bring it on, bring it on. We're going to do it right here in front of God and everybody. We're just going to say, come on, come on. Here's my rainbow flag. Here's my pride. Here's my man-on-man stuff hanging out on the streets of Seattle and San Francisco and New York City and Tel Aviv. Yeah, double dog dare you, God of the Bible. Show me what you got. He will. You don't want to be anywhere close on that day. In the meanwhile, we had better see what's going on and recognize the Bila'ams that are right there egging people on. And the whores of Moab who are out there saying, oh yeah, yeah, you can have my son, you can have my daughter. Here we go, let's just do the dirty deed. Bring that plague on. I'll take the booster injection, thank you. Why don't you give it to my six-month-old kid too? The problem with Bila'am, and I guess this is the reason why I really get angry. I mean, I get angry, folks. You can see it. We ought to all be livid at this. It's not that this guy who spoke with Yah is truly blind. It's that he is so damned cocky. He thinks he's smarter than the Creator. Hell, he could be in the cabinet, couldn't he? He could be a religious advisor. He knows better than the God of the Bible. I know how to get around his. I'll curse him anyway. He's so damn smart. He's just going to find a way to get people to curse themselves. And look at that. The idiots fell for it. Again and again and again. And this time they probably fell for it as bad or worse than has ever been done in all of human history. Literally, I don't see anything in Scripture. I see people sacrificing their daughters and their sons to Molech, putting them through the fire. I see people doing all kinds of hideous, horrible, satanic things. I don't see anything any worse than what I'm seeing on TV, in the public cesspools, every stinking weekend. And being lauded as pride and paid for by public tax dollars. And they celebrate for a whole damned month about it. Balaam was a piker compared to the Soros crowd and what they have managed in America and the whole Western world today. So recognize it. See it. Come out of it. If we can't be Pinchas, at least we can recognize what Pinchas should have done, because what Pinchas really did needed to have been done a long time ago and wasn't. As for the rest of us, well, what we can do is we can come out, we can be separate, and we can say, not with my kids, not with my neighbor's kids, not with any of us for that matter. I don't care if it's an adult. There's one more parable that I find kind of encouraging. I know you've heard this one. I know we remember this one. I actually found it when I was looking for the other parable of the two sons. And you probably already know which parable this is. It's another set of two sons. And in this case, it's from the book of Luke, chapter 15, around verse 11. It says the following. This is Yeshua speaking. He says, well, you know what? A certain man had two sons. Oh, yeah, you know this one. It's called the Parable of the Prodigal Son, some cases. The book I'm looking at, the Bible version here, says the Parable of the Lost Son, but same guy we're talking about. The father has the younger one come up to him, and he says, Father, give me the portion of the goods that fall to me. In other words, I'd like my inheritance now, please. So the father divided to him his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son, gathered all together, got everything he had. He journeyed to a far country, and he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Wine, women, and song, he burned the candle at both ends. You've heard all the metaphors. But when he had basically blown through all of it, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to really be hurting. Then he went, and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So he got to thinking about it. He says to himself, you know what? How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and even more to spare? Here I am perishing with hunger. So what I need to do? Oh yeah, here we go. This son is going to repent, folks. He's going to recognize the evil of his ways, and he's going to, imagine this, he's going to actually do something about it. I'll arise, he said, go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against you, against heaven, and I am no longer worthy even to be called your son. So, instead, make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose, and he came, and he went back to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion, and he ran, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, let's pause. The son at this point says, hey, Dad loves me still. I could be real clever here, and I bet I could get away with it. That's not what happens. The son still goes through with his plan. He says exactly what he needed to say. He makes teshuva. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against you and against heaven. Father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring out the fatted calf, kill it, and let's eat and be merry. For this, my son, was dead. Now that, in the context of what we're talking about today, folks, especially with the red heifer and those who are deserving of death and those whom the Almighty State and the servants of Balaam and those who have been jonesing to destroy everything, they've killed. They have killed. They've killed a whole society. They've killed an economy. They have brought a world to the brink of war, and they very well have succeeded in bringing it to a nuclear denouement And furthermore, they have certainly succeeded in killing hundreds of thousands, no, probably millions upon millions already. Many of them are still walking dead. "My son was dead," said the father, "and he's alive again. He was lost and he is found." They began to be merry. Now, the rest of the story is interesting, but you know what? Today, at least, it's this first part that I think is really important to focus on. Because we are in the position, and I say we as a society that is deserving of death, that has literally sacrificed our sons and daughters to something worse than Molech. And here we are at a point where what we need to do is to say we're not deserving to be called sons of the living God anymore. When we have sacrificed our own sons and daughters, stood by silently and allowed it to happen, fallen for the same old trap that, yeah, if we'd read the book, we should have known in so many ways. The moral is clear. The father's happy if we'll just realize what's happened and turn. Turn from our wicked ways. Humble themselves and pray and seek my face, right? 2 Corinthians 7:14. And I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. Now, the older son, this is interesting, he was out in the field. He came and he drew near the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and said, "Hey, what's up?" And they said to him, "Your brother's come home. Because he has been received safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." The second son, he was angry. He wouldn't go in. His dad came out and he pleaded with him and he said, "Look, what's going on here?" Well, the son says to his father, "Lo, these many years, here, I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this one, this son of yours, comes home, he's devoured your livelihood. He's spent all your money with harlots. He's kind of like the hunter of his family. And here you kill the fatted calf for him." Listen to the response. The father says to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. You're always with me, and all that I have is yours. And it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, and he's alive again. And he was lost, and now is found." Do you feel a song coming on, folks? There is no shortage of fine morals in all these stories. But again, I think the most important thing, the key point here to recognize is just how far gone, how far down this road towards death we are. I think it's instructive, too, as I say that. Remember the story of the red heifer. It's about cleansing from death. Ultimately, this is why so many people say, and I think it's kind of obvious, although some of the connections are a little bit difficult to make, right? How is the red heifer like the Son of Yah, the Torah made flesh, the sacrifice that has redeemed us from certain death? Well, the answer is it's fairly clear, and yet the parallels don't quite leap off the page at us. One of them, though, has to do with the third day and the seventh day. Well, we know what happened at the end of 3 days and three nights. Wednesday evening through the end of the Sabbath, well, Yeshua was raised. The seventh day? Well, we're going to see the seventh day. I will contend, although there are many examples of the seventh day, it's a number of completion in Scripture. Certainly the seventh day is indicative of this time of Sukkot and the wedding feast. So that is at least a harbinger, I would suggest, of things to come, all of which are important, all of which make the point, and all of which kind of, in a way, they hearken back to this idea of the prodigal son and the other son as well. There are going to be a lot of us that are going to be in both camps. And if anything, the good news here is that when we look and we see all of those that are dead, literally are dead, but that still have, the opportunity to be made alive again, that is, if they will turn and make teshuva. Well, that is something to be ardently prayed for and hoped for. Certainly, it's a reason for the rest of us to be able to give an account, right, of the hope that is within us. Be ready in season and out to speak when we can, to speak the truth boldly as we can. And as I look at this and I see, and this is part of the reason why, again, I got angry. I am angry. I'm still very angry when I see how bad this is. I think we have to be. Was Pinchas angry? You know what? Honestly, folks, I am. If I read this story of Pinchas, and I imagine this guy having seen all of these chiefs of the people hung before Yahuwah, hung up in the face of the sun, And then I see Cozby and Zimri in the face of everyone there, literally rubbing their noses in it, just like what we see today. And I picture Pinchas picking up a spear and chucking it through both of them, right through the back and the front. It's hard for me to imagine he wasn't angry. Was that why he did it? Was he out of control? No. It was a covenant of peace. He did something that stayed the plague. But I will... I don't think it's wrong to suggest that there was a righteous anger that was involved there. Same as when Yeshua picked up a bullwhip and went into the temple and overturned some tables and said, I've had it. There comes a point, folks, at which the Creator of the universe makes it real clear. He's had it. And I'll tell you what. If he hadn't had it already with the world as it is and as it has become, I shudder to think what it looks like when finally that point is reached. So bear all of that in mind, because this is a time for sober reflection on exactly how far gone things are. I keep coming back to, as well, this idea that we're at this weekend, coming up on the 2nd of July. That's actually the day that the miracle happened in Philadelphia, when the unanimous vote that was required was completed. John Hancock put his signature on the document at that point. But it was 2 days later, on July the 4th, that the rest of them pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor, and one by one went up and signed the document. And as Hancock said, hey, step right up, gentlemen, don't miss the opportunity to commit treason. That was an act of boldness. That was the kind of thing that was precisely the same, I believe, spirit of being zealous for the living Yah, of understanding what they were doing and why, and who they were saving, literally saving the futures that were being changed, set in place by an action they took, which cost many of them their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honors. We're at a place where, honestly, I don't have any respect for anybody that can't see how far down the toilet bowl, how far down this road to deserved destruction. A nation that has not only forgotten God, but hates Him with its entire rainbow flag-colored soul, satanic as it is, has already come. So separate ourselves. Touch not the unclean thing. Stay the hell clear of the rainbow crap. Stay clear of all of those satanic, evil establishment corporations and public-private fascist partners with a satanic evil. Stay clear of it. Every single bit of it is deserving of destruction. Every single bit of it is going into the pit. Separate ourselves. If you stood clear of Korah, stand clear of the rainbow, for crying out loud. And be aware of it. And yeah, if we can't pick up a spear, maybe we need to be careful. At least we ought to not keep silent while it's going on. Understand all of that. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word, that you have preserved it, that you have given us, in spite of the attacks of the adversary, the chance to gather together, to try to let iron sharpen iron, to share, to hear, to speak, hopefully to do your word and your will. Father, these are difficult times. And this is a challenging portion that ends with the covenant of peace and this man who was deserving of an eternal priesthood for what he did, which is a, I guess at minimum, we know that it's problematic. He took two lives. And in the process, your word says he saved whoever it would have been that died beyond the 24,000 that had already died at that point. He took a leap of faith. He acted zealously for you. We see cases other places in your word where people have claimed to act zealously for you, and they've been in error. So we're careful, we're cautious, especially in such a time as this when there is so much satanic evil, so much that is literally, clearly abomination to you, to your word. It's being taught to children. It's being literally shoved down their throats, injected into their arms, and it's being used as a scalpel to cut off their body parts. Abba, help us to speak your truth boldly, to stand not by and allow this to happen, but show us how to do so in a way that is consistent with your word and your covenant and your promise and the blessings that you have. Help us, too, to recognize that spirit of Bilaam that lies and appears to be obedient, but is nothing but legalistic and twisting of your word, while in fact it's an abomination and it's an attempt to get people to curse themselves, to walk in rebellion to you, the gullible, the blind, the ignorant. Help us to not stand idly by and allow that to happen either. Help us to speak your truth boldly. Help us to come out, Abba, to understand. Give us eyes to see, truly to see, to be aware of what is happening. We pray, too, as your word says, that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, and that we be found doing your work from now through all that you have for us through the time of your return. And all this, Abba, we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. So with that, folks, what we'll do is we will close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekka Yahuwah v'arishmarekka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'ichoneka, Isayahu penavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. Thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them." And may it be so.